Hey, this is Dave Ryder from New Spring Church here in beautiful Perth, Western Australia. Really praying that this message is going to help you. If you'd like some more information about our story, just head to newspring.org.au. Pretty exciting about Grovelands. Who's excited about that? Yeah. Chelsea came to me, and actually it was last year, we had an interview. We had Mark Bradshaw from Grovelands. And if you're unaware about the landscape of Armidale, there are three really, really tough, difficult primary schools in the city of Armidale. And Grovelands just happens to be one of those primary schools. And the very first encounter I had with the principal, I was really, really impressed, really impressed. And I said to him, like, you are really competent. You got a lot of experience. Why in the world are you in, why are you doing this? And he said to me, Dave, with all of my experience, I just know we need to reach our young people before they turn 8. And that completely realigned our church, completely realigned. Last year we had a beautiful chaplain, Kim Scadden here, and we had Mark, and it was Chelsea here and myself, and he was just blown away with the hospitality and the welcome of this church. Hey, we got light. And He just let off this off the cuff comment, and I don't know if he even meant for me to hear it or Chelsea to hear it, but he said, you know, it would be kind of cool if we could actually pretty up the primary school. And I kind of put that away and thought that would be an awesome thing to do, wouldn't it? Like, just go and actually show them some love. And the second core value of this church, if you're new, we have four core values. The second core value of this church is to unleash compassion. Unleash compassion. I love that word, unleash. That we truly believe that in order for the world to actually know the love of God, they're going to have to see the love of God demonstrated through the local church. So kind of put that away, and it's kind of been marinating and resonating. And then Charles said, it sort of came up again. Is there anything that, like, you reckon we can do? And I said, well, why don't we close church down? And she was like, kind of left aghast, and... But that's what we're going to do. November 1, New Spring Church is closed. In fact, it's relocated. We're going to be down the road in Grovelands Primary School, and we're all going to be getting our little paintbrushes, and you're probably going to be fixing up my painting. We actually asked them, okay, give us a list of the things that you'd love to get done, because we had our ideas, you know. And true to form, you know, like what Western missionaries are like, we go to other places and we have in mind what they need instead of asking them, right? So so we had all these ideas. Oh, you know what, it'd be great to do this, great to do that, great to do that. And they came back and you said, you know what would be absolutely amazing? Is if we were focusing on the externals, and they said, what would be amazing is if you could come into the actual classrooms and actually paint them. So that when the kids come in, when the teachers come in, there's almost like this freshness in it. So the outside's great, but what about when the kids walk into the actual classroom and are thinking, that's a lot easier than what I thought. So they've actually got some things, and we're going to be tackling that stuff. Next Sunday, you're going to find in the foyer, we're going to have partitions up with some butcher's paper. If you were here when we went through the whole journey of changing the name of our church, you know, we started where we had a whole bunch of partitions out there, we had a whole bunch of butcher's paper and a whole bunch of Sharpies, and everyone just kind of like put down what they thought the name of the church should be, and we ended up with New Spring after voting and all that kind of stuff. But we're going to have that there, and we're actually going to have some areas that you can actually volunteer to help to serve in for that day. And I'm actually going to ask that you give your details too, so you just don't do, like, you know, your name, you don't rock up. I remember one young adult connect group we had last year. I remember this one, and I gave the young adults a little bit of a word after that, because we're over there, we're preparing. Guess how many people rocked up? Zero. They rocked up after that. Anyway, we should better get into this. But that's going to be, I'm really looking forward to that. And also letting you know, it's going to cost a bit of money to buy paint and all that. So on October 11, I believe, we're going to take up an offering for that as well, so we can get the stuff ready. And if you do know anyone, one of their big, big, big dreams, which I don't know if we had the capacity to do, but one of their big, big dreams was, they said, we would love to have a nature play in our school. So if you know anyone, who could possibly help or have any ideas how we could do that, because I don't. I can't even use a paintbrush. But that's, could you imagine that? I just like that school's just going to be, anyway, I love it. Better get into this. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Have you got your Bibles on you? Are you going to give a little bit of feedback tonight?
Yes.
All right, good, good. Ephesians chapter 4, and it's going to be good. Let me read in your hearing verses 1 to 6. And like I said, nothing's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to go through a different couple of different scriptures as we go in it, but we're going to focus on these six verses, this first paragraph of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm praying that it's going to encourage us and it's going to mess with us and all of that beautiful, beautiful stuff that the Holy Spirit loves to do. From verse 1, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one God and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father, who is over all and in all and living through all." This is God's word. If you've been on this journey with us, you will know that, even if you haven't been on the journey with us, it's pretty obvious as you crack open your Bible, we're actually halfway through this letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. And this is Paul's manifesto. It is an extraordinary journey. As we've gone through the last three chapters, I'm sure that you probably agree, there's been some incredible things that we've learned. There's some incredible things we've rediscovered. There's also been some things we've also had to unlearn, because tradition can do that sometimes, and we've had to relearn some incredible, incredible truths. But we've kind of seen that this is the story of God which is presented for all of us to see and for all of us to marvel with. And at the very beginning, the very first week, I remember we were actually knuckling down on the cornerstone of this grand vision that, of God's, that Paul is trying to outlay for every single follower of Jesus Christ to understand, and not only just understand, but actually participate in. And it was a word that actually transcends every single race, every culture, every gender, and indeed it's a word that transcends every single generation. It's a word that causes resonance with absolutely everyone, and that word is family. Do you like that word, family? Anyone got a great family? Anyone in their family, and if there's just a person who just ticks you off? Yeah? I'm not even going to go into that. But it's a word, family, family, family. You love family, eh? And sometimes you just hate family, because family is one of those words. It has so many great things, but also has some interesting things as well. And as we've kind of been learning that before the foundation of this world, God, who knew so of all the many broken and disordered things that would become obstructions, and fully aware of the ferocity of fallen principalities and powers that would try to stand in the way, yet in light of everything that would happen, everything that would stand in the way, God made a way so you and I could actually call God Father. A Christian, at his absolute fundamental level, fundamental definition, a Christian is anyone who knows God as Father. Do you know God as Father? I know God is Father. It's an incredible thing. We've learned so far that we belong to God. I'm so glad I belong to God. We've learned that we're no longer foreigners, but we're citizens. We're no longer far away, but we're now near. That we are his family, that we are his house. Or even to go further, Paul uses a metaphor that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are the very meeting place of God. It's an extraordinary thing that God no longer meets in special places. Now he meets among special people. Isn't that interesting to know? That right now, as I stand right now, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a meeting place of God right here, right now. This is an intersection of heaven and earth right here, right now. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that is precisely what is a reality in your life as well. This whole idea of being a temple is an extraordinary thing. Apparently, according to Ezekiel and even what Jesus actually said, out of these new temple, there would be rivers of living water that would actually just gush out and actually cause dead seas needs to flourish. Isn't it good to know that by our very presence, just by being a temple of the Holy Spirit, I can just stand in a place, I can just stand in a situation, and I can expect life to come out and cause dead things to start to flourish? Could you imagine what would happen if we actually took that seriously? For 5 years, we've been in Groveland in some way or another. And it has become evident to the teachers and to the principal that something has shifted, something has changed. And you know what? We've done a whole lot of different things. I remember, like, we'd be here. I remember one photo that popped up on my Facebook, and Lisa, myself, and Donna, and we were, like, in the car laughing away and taking bread down. Do you remember that? That was a crazy thing. We've done all sorts of different things. But you know what? What we do is almost inconsequential. Where we are, that's important. Because if we are in a place, that place starts to change. Have you noticed that in your life? You just rock up every single day. You rock up constantly and things start to shift. Things start to change. Dead places begin to flourish because of who God's created us to be. Take the pressure off, eh? It's good for me. I take the pressure. I need the simplest life I could possibly have because I'm not the smartest guy. But we are the meeting place of God. God has accomplished all this in Christ by doing something that is so radical, so extraordinary. He has broken down the wall of hostility that's been in place between humanity. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that the role of the church is that we are to break apart walls that have already been broken, these walls of hostility. Ephesians 2 verse 14 to 16 says this: "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down a wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two people groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death." I mean, I reckon when it comes to the church, if we're going to put anything to death, it should not be our husbands. We should, oh, well, you don't put your husbands to death, but sometimes you want to, right? We should not want to put our, like, I'm going down a wrong track. If we're going to put anything to death, thank goodness we're not live streaming. If we're going to put anything to death, we should put hostility towards each other to death. Amen? And what is incredible about this is that Paul's actually letting us know when we give our life to Jesus, it's not that we become more Jewish or more Gentile-ish. We become something completely brand new. Isn't that good? I mean, look at me. I am brand spanking new. You know, and I, some of you looking at me say, "Dear Lord, you could have done a better job." Nevertheless, I'm brand new, and so are you. That's so incredible to know that God has actually done something. He's removed this wall of hostility because out of these two people groups, he's made something so brand new. A new humanity, a new creation. We call this group of people the church. Good? The church. The church. And as we've journeyed through this letter so far, I think we've kind of realized, just with a little bit of pointing out and looking here and looking there, that what Paul is not trying to do with this letter, he's not giving us a formula. You know, I grew up with the good old charismatic Pentecostals. You know, I'm still a little bit like that myself, but I can run with the best of them. But I remember growing up and learning, like, almost like these little formulas: do this, this, and you get healed, do this, this. Paul's not doing any of that. There's no name and claim, blab and grab happening here. None of that stuff. What he's doing is he's actually telling us the story of God. He's actually portraying this incredible story, this powerful, reality-altering, cosmos-transforming act of God in Christ that has happened to redeem God's world and to save God's people for the glory of his name. He's not trying to say, if you do this, then you're going to get that. He's actually given us this broad vision, this grand story. Last week I mentioned a quote from Timothy Gomez, and he says this in his book, The Drama of Ephesians. And if you want to read a great book, that'd be a great book for you to get into. He says this: "Ephesians then is a drama portraying the victory of God in Christ over the dark powers that rule this present evil age. And the letter becomes a script for how God's people can continue by the power of the Spirit to perform the drama called the triumph of God in Christ." Imagine that. If someone came up to you and sort of said, "Well, what do you think you're actually trying to do?" It's like, "Man, I'm actually playing my role in this great drama. What is that drama? Well, let me tell you the name of this drama. The triumph of God in Christ. I'm playing my part. I'm playing my role in this generation, 2020, right here in good old Carmelo. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Really, Paul is letting us know that God has done something so extraordinary, but now we have a part to play in it as well. We get to participate in this as well. And before getting to the how we play our role, we're going to start that tonight. How we play our role in this unfolding drama, Paul has given us almost like the entire storyline. He's given us like a time frame from before the foundation of this world to Ephesians 1:10, that when God's going to bring all things in heaven and earth in unity under Christ, he's actually told us everything that's going to happen. He's told us about the role of the church that's going to be happening. And what he's also done, he's also let us in and told us about unexpected, unseen characters that are in play within this story that we simply need to be aware of. That there are principalities and there are powers, there are authorities that are in play right now. And that kind of messes with our Western modern world, isn't it? Until you actually go into a place and you sense, wow, something's actually quite evil here. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Have you ever gone into a place and you sort of say, whoa, the atmosphere has just shifted, right? So in our modern thinking, we kind of say, that's not true. But the reality is we know that there are different powers in play. And Paul's actually let us know already that there are different characters, unseen characters that are in play. So when you see things start to happen in a church or in a family or in a marriage, it's very, very easy to point our finger at a person or to a people group, but we need to understand and recognize that behind that behavior, there are actually principalities and powers that are manipulating things that are happening. Paul wants us to know that. So Paul's already emphatically let us know that Jesus has already triumphed over these principalities and these powers. We're still doing a recap. You still with me?
Yeah.
All right. That these powers, they blind humanity and they have a blatant agenda. Their agenda is to bring about a dehumanization of people, the destruction of God's good creation. They have an agenda of enslavement. They have an agenda to keep people crippled and bound and not being able to live in freedom and in liberty. They pervert creation so that human life is characterized by greed, by inordinate sensual lust, and overpowering selfish ambition, which leads to self-destructive exploitation, manipulation, and injustice. Is that not what we see in the world? Paul's letting us know that these powers are in play and they have an agenda. But there's something that these powers don't want the church to know. They have been disarmed. They've been disarmed. Paul's talked about this. And if you look at Colossians 2, he's quite explicit about these powers being disarmed. You know, if the glory of God is a human being fully alive, then these rulers and authorities are working really, really hard to make sure that it doesn't happen. Their big problem is they've been disarmed. So their big hope is that the church never figures that out. Because when we figure that, let me actually say this. If we figure that out without being like a little bit overly spiritual, if you know what I mean. Have you ever met like some fruity tooties Christians? Have you ever met some weird Christians? I remember Phil wrote a book, Weird Christians I Have Met. I say, I go through the table of contents. Oh, there's me. But have you ever met like that? That's what happened. I think there's like two gutters. You can either go, I'm not going to believe that stuff's actually a reality, or you go to the other thing and you kind of say, there's just a demon under every chair. No. Paul, if we actually recognize that these powers are in play without actually going off on a tangent, it's actually a different ball game. It's a different ball game. And Paul's saying that the church needs to know this. We simply need to know this. It's because the church is the one who plays a vital cosmic role in this unfolding drama that we've been reading and hearing about. It's not personalities. It's not Kanye West, even though he might be part of it. Everyone's like, Kanye West, he's come to Jesus and he's going to reach. Wait a minute. Hold up. Is anyone discipling that dude? That's what I want to know first and foremost, you know. You know, it's not celebrities, it's not politicians. It's actually the church. It's actually the church. And every time we have a low view of the church, we start to elevate roles that exist within the church and we prop them up. I said this morning, have you noticed on Instagram and Facebook and all that, have you noticed the amount of times that Jesus seems to get photo bombed? You know, look at this guy, Dave Ryder, preaching fire. It's like, are you serious? Like, seriously, like, are you serious? My job is just like, just the messenger boy. That's it. You know, I'm just a waiter. My job is to ensure that your food comes from the kitchen to your table and it's warm. That's my job. If at any time it comes a little bit hot, that's a win. But this is not a story of any individual. This is a story of Jesus. But so often, we actually elevate roles, worship leaders, all this sort of stuff, these roles that exist within a church simply because we have a very, very low view of the church. Well, throughout this entire letter, Paul is elevating the role of the church. It is a vital role. It is a significant role. It is a cosmic role. We dare not ever disdain the church. We are part of the church. We are called to be the church. I'm not called to be a preacher, Dave. I'm called to be part of the church. Part of the church. And if we can get that right, man, we'll actually make sure we don't pick up too many idols along the way. So that's kind of what's happening. Ephesians 10, verse 2. Nigel's looking at me saying, you don't know your Bible. Ephesians 3, verse 10 to 11. Get this. God's purpose in all this was to use the church. How incredible is that? That God, he's so wise, he could do absolutely anything. No, he determined his purpose is to use the church, to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus. And we've been through that in the last couple of weeks. All to say that we as the church, we actually have a cosmic role. Our role in this world is not just to see God's kingdom break in and break forth in Carmelo, but we actually have a cosmic role that as his principalities and his powers are in a process and have an agenda of dehumanization and actually putting humanity and creation in bondage, we are ones who actually display the wisdom of God and we live free regardless of their agenda. Isn't that good? Yeah. You know, when they're actually trying to bring just chains of bondage and all that, we're still dancing, we're still singing, aren't we? Sometimes? Are you excited today? Yes. Regardless of the circumstances, are you still passionate about the Lord? Yes. Our life is supposed to be a contrast and a mockery of their agenda. So in light of this thing about the church, and we're coming to the end of our recap, knowing that God purposes to use the church in such a significant way, Paul prays for you, and by you, I mean the church, all right? He prays for the church, and he prays for two things we went through last week. He prays that we would actually have God's power manifest in our life. And I think it's really interesting the way that God uses power as in contrast to the way that we want to use power. The way we want to use power is so I can rise up the social ladder. I want to use power so I can get profit and gain for myself. Sometimes if you think about it, we want to use power, and the reason why we want power in our life actually lines up with what the principalities and powers are trying to do in there. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we need to be smart about that. But God uses power in a very, very different way. Two things Paul says. He prays for God's power to actually strengthen our inner being, to strengthen our inner person, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. There's a reason for it. We're always praying for circumstances. I know, I pray for everyone. You know, people come to me, Dave, I need you to pray for this, I need you to pray for that, I need you to pray for this, I need you to pray for that. We, like, generally, when people come and ask me for prayer, we're praying about circumstances. Paul's praying for internal strength so that we would remain faithful regardless of the circumstances. You know, internal strength. But more than that, we need internal strength so that Christ may come and take residence in our heart. He prays that God may strengthen you with power in your inner being through the Spirit so that Christ may take up residence within you, so that Christ would mark you. In other words, so God's fingerprints would be all over you, that there'd be no doubt whatsoever, I belong to God. That's the first thing. The second thing that Paul prays for is that we would have power to understand. To understand the love of God. I think that this is a prayer that is really important for us not to get backwards. He doesn't pray that we would love God more, even though we will, and that's great. No. He prays that we would understand something that is already in play, that we would understand God's love for us. And God's love for us has this deep, deep root system. In fact, in Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul lets us know how deep God's love is for us. It is rooted to the point where it extends all the way to eternity past. Before the foundation of this world, God chose to love us. Our problem is we think that God's love has a shallow root system. You know, it's like you're going in the garden and you see like a little plant and you just knock it over and it just pops out of the ground. And sometimes we encounter people and we have people in our life and they said, you know what, I love you. I believe in you. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you and all this, especially in the church. And what happens is that the slightest thing actually tugs that love out. And sometimes we think, you know, God's love must be like that love, not knowing that God's love is not shallow. Sometimes we think that the slightest tug is going to pull God's love out. It is not going to pull God's love out. The slightest sin is going to pull God's love out. It's not going to pull God's love out because his love is rooted so far into eternity past. That's really great to know. But again, how good is it to understand God's love? Well, we're never going to be able to fully understand that. Paul says that you're never going to be able to fully understand it. Imagine, how in the world can you understand something that's wider than wide? How can you understand something that's longer than long? How can you understand something that's deeper than deep, higher than high, bigger than big? You can't understand that. So Paul says, knowing that you're not going to be able to fully comprehend God's love, I pray that you would experience it. And Paul's prayer for us is that we would experience every single day something that we will never be able to fully understand and fully grasp, the love of God for us. But again, there's actually a purpose. There's a reason why he's praying this. There's actually a purpose. I mean, it would be great just to experience God's love every day. That'd be awesome, right? The love of God. Amen. And also make note that the love of God's experienced in community. No lone rangers, according to Paul. Verse 19 of chapter 3. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Paul says that it's experiencing God's love that causes us to mature, to grow up. In any arena of life, if you saw stunted growth, you'd get your attention, right? In every single arena in life, except the church. Am I right? Or yeah? The antidote to immaturity is God's love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Yeah? The antidote is God's love. So Paul prays that we would understand God's love. And even though we can't fully understand it, that we would experience God's love so that we would mature and that we would grow up in that. And that brings us to this turning point in this letter. Were you guys with me with that recap as we went through it? All right. Brings us to this turning point in the letter, Ephesians chapter 4. Or possibly another way of looking at it would be, we're about to hit Paul's exhortation to the church. Another way might be to say that this is the topic sentence of Paul's entire letter. And if you have a personality like mine, you're kind of thinking, Paul, did you just waste my time? Why didn't you say this at the very beginning? I just have that kind of personality, you know. I'm like in a room, as soon as I figure out or learn what I need to learn, I could pack up my bags and I'm out of there. I got what I got. Maybe I need to work on that. For three chapters, Paul has painted in high definition this most electric, visionary, elevated telling and then retelling of the story of God. He's told us who God is, what he's like. He's told us what he's done, what he's still doing. He's telling us where history is heading and he's told us about the vital role that we play as the church. And right now, as we enter into chapter 4, right before us is the opening of an incredibly grand prize door through which you and I are to walk in order to join God and to play our part, our role in his story as his new humanity. Paul has said everything up until this point in order to say this one thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, why don't you read along with me? From verse 1, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. I'm thinking, why didn't you say that in the first place? Live a life worthy of the call. Paul has said everything up until this point to give one exhortation to the church. In light of everything I've said, live a life worthy of the call because you've been called by God. I mean, I would have just started with that. Anyone else? I would have just started there. You know, instead of six chapters, we just got three chapters. You know, it's hard to get Christians to read six chapters. Maybe they'll read three chapters. You know, why not? I think the reality is that there is no way that I personally, there is no way that I would have felt the weight, the excitement and the honor of living a life worthy of the call unless Paul had told me the story up until this point. I would not have felt the weight. And as we head into the next three chapters, I pray that we feel the excitement. I pray that we feel the weight. I pray that we feel the honor that we get to live a life worthy of the call. How awesome is that, that we get to live this life? You know, sometimes we look at Christianity and say, oh man, do I have to do that? We should be looking at this and saying, my goodness, we get to do this. This is extraordinary. This is incredible. For the next three chapters, we're going to be told how our lives are shaped as God's new humanity, how we should respond to this good news and continue this grand visionary story for creation. It's incredible. We're drawn into the story not just as people for whom God has acted, but also those who now play a vital role in this divine chapter. And we discover in great detail as we go through the next three chapters what it means to exist for the praise of His glory and how we might walk the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Paul's big exhortation is verse 1, and from this cascades everything else. So we're going to pick up a couple of things from this to help us live a life worthy of the call. You want to live that kind of life? I'm sure you already are. Amen. First thing is this. God is the caller and we've been called. I can't tell you the amount of times I've read through the book of Ephesians. And when I was younger, I was like a certain person in this audience right now. I used to try and read the books of the Bible as fast as I could, just so I could let myself know I've done it. Anyone else like that either? But I can't tell you the amount of times I've missed it. I've missed it. Verse 1, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called. For I've been called. God is the caller and I've been called by God. It makes absolute sense, doesn't it? It's so simple. But the outworking of that is pretty difficult, I found. You know, our lives are not to be lived according to our own personal sovereignty, but under the sovereignty of God. Mark Lapperton said this, that God's primary call is for us to belong to and live for the flourishing of God's purposes in the world. And we already know so much about His plans, so much about His purposes already, you know. Like even earlier on, I read verse 10 of chapter 3, says God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety for all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God's purpose was for Him to use the church, not for me to use the church. Right? God's purpose was that He would use the church, not you, to use the church. But how many times have I got that mixed up? I think it's human nature to get that mixed up, doesn't it? It's very, very human to get that mixed up. And we need to understand something, that whenever I use something, I use it for my purpose. I use it for my purpose. Last night at dinner, you know, didn't have like cutlery. So what do? I go to the kitchen, get out a knife so I can cut my steak. I'm getting that so I can use it for my purpose. This morning, I go get the car keys, drive up the hill to Kalamunda. Why? Because I'm using it for my purpose. It's a mindset thing. Whenever I have in my mind, I need to use this. You just need to understand, whenever we have that mindset, we are using something for our purpose. Yet when it comes to the church, the purpose, God's purpose, was that He would use the church. Not me. Not me. That's really, really important. I mean, how many times has that mindset just creeped into me? It just lets me know how fallen I am. Lets me know how much more work the Holy Spirit needs to do in my life. How much more work we need to do that. I mean, what would happen if we actually had the mindset of Ephesians 3 verse 10 in light of Ephesians 1 verse 10, where God actually says, now this is the plan. That at the right time, He's going to bring everything in unity, everything in heaven and in earth in unity under Christ. How would it be amazing if I changed my mindset? Now, God is actually using me as the church. He's using the church in order to do that. That completely changes everything. And suddenly all of my agendas kind of fall to the side. All my little dreams that have been, have you ever been like this? I can actually convince people, I don't know if I should be actually saying this as the pastor, I can easily convince people and even convince myself by using spiritual language and spirituals and scripture and all that, that like, this is actually for God when really it's for me. I can easily do that. Can easily do that. We all can. It's a mindset. It's a mindset thing. It's really, really important for us to understand that we have been called. God is the caller. And God's purpose for the church was that he would use his church. I love, I love listening to Rick Watts, and I've got a bunch of lectures, and a number of times he's just put it like this, that we just simply need to keep our grubby little hands off the church, our grubby little fingers. Isn't that so true? You know where it's really, really difficult? Let me tell you, up here. You're in a worship team, you're preaching. That's tough. You know why? It takes character. Because you get that close to touching what only belongs to him. And we better keep our grubby little fingers off, because all glory belongs to him. Anyway, what does it mean to live a life worthy of this calling? What does it mean? The very first outworking of this I find really, really intriguing and very challenging, especially as a senior pastor. Part of my job is to try to ensure that this happens. And it's very, very difficult because in any church, in any family, you get different personalities, all beautiful, all wonderful, all mysterious. And it's almost like, I feel like sometimes my job is like to be a conductor, and in front of me, this huge orchestra with amazing instruments, amazing gifting, amazing graces. I just need to like sort of figure out a way, how can we just do this together? That is the biggest, biggest dilemma so often for me as a pastor. But the very first outworking of this whole exhortation is found in verse 3. And Paul says this, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Binding yourselves together with peace. Even the most simplest of surveys of church history would not tell us a glorious tale of unity. There's something about the church. We come up with all sorts of reasons to be divided. We're really good at it. Really, really good at it. The people of God divide over so many various matters of faith and practice and expressions as well. So often there's division between members, there's division between churches, there's division between denominations. I was so encouraged this week. We were able to take half of our senior pastors out for a night. I sit on the State Board for Churches of Christ. And what we were kind of hoping was that there would actually be a new galvanized sense of unity and direction actually going somewhere in this next season. And I was so encouraged just to see so many diverse churches, both from metropolitan Perth and from the regions, and all these different expressions actually coming together and say, yeah, we want to actually come together to see what God would do in this day. I was so encouraged. I was so, so encouraged. But church history has actually shown us that there's a lot of things that bring division between members, between churches, and even denominations. And every single church struggles with unity, including New Spring Church. Is that right?
Yep.
Oh, you guys all just in denial. I know. I'm your leader. But you know what? I could go into any single church and actually say this, every church struggles with unity, and this church is no exception. Let me just outwork how this paragraph works, how the six verses work. So Paul, we're coming up here, and as I've said before, Paul says, I'm saying everything in order to say this one thing. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God, verse 1. And the very first way that this exhortation is outworked is verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. And we understand that that's no easy task. You know, the call of the church is not just to be holy. The call of the church is not just to be united. The call of the church is to be holy and united. Yeah. That's hard work, isn't it? Yeah. That's tough stuff. So Paul says, because this is tough, in order to actually guard this unity, you're going to need some things in your arsenal. You're going to need to actually walk some things out. That word walk is something that goes on from the next three chapters. Walk, walk, walk. He says from verse 2, he says, always be humble and be gentle. We're going to need humility and gentleness in order to guard unity, right? Be patient with one another. You know what that means? You're not going to want to be patient with some people. Right? Get this. Make allowances for each other's faults because of your love. What does that mean? That some people in the church are going to have some faults. Anyone? Yeah? Three of you? The rest of you lying. That's your fault right there. We're going to have some faults. We're going to have to learn to live together. We're going to have to learn to love each other. We're going to, and Paul's saying the very first thing out of this exhortation, live a life worthy of the calling. The very first thing you're going to have to do is to guard unity. In order to guard unity, you're going to have to use some humility and some gentleness and some love. I think this kind of makes sense with that last prayer that we looked at last week, you know, when Paul's praying that we would actually have the understanding, power to understand God's love, even though we're never going to fully comprehend it, but that we would experience it so that we would grow up. We're going to need that kind of love because the mark of maturity is unity. I don't know if this is uncomfortable to hear, but I'm going to listen to this podcast at least 3 to 4 times this week because I need to hear this as much as anyone else, you know. The mark of maturity is unity. And just in case, we kind of like sort of don't take this thing too seriously, Paul actually says, you better take this seriously. And he gives a theological grounding so that we will take this issue of unity very, very seriously. Verses 3-6, make every effort to keep yourself united in spirit, binding yourself together with peace. For there is one body, the church, there is one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. He's letting you know this is a big deal. And if you don't take it seriously, let me give you some theological grounding so that you do take this seriously. That's how this paragraph works. Make every effort. That's a really interesting phrase that he uses from verse 3. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Understand that this exhortation is to keep. I think it's great for us to recognize and understand that we don't need to forge unity, we need to guard and to keep unity. Because it is the Holy Spirit who has created a new humanity, which is you and me, which is the church. It is the Holy Spirit has forged unity, we are just to keep unity. But Paul says to make every effort. Go back to the original language and a translation might be to hasten, to be zealous for, to be eager for. He says that church unity is not something to be granted for, but it should be sought after eagerly. Eagerly. Really eagerly. Thinking of ways, eagerly. Have you ever had to make haste for anything in your life? You know, I remember earlier this year, Andrew and I, we needed to make some haste. We needed to make some haste. We grabbed the kids, before 8 o'clock, got to the shops. Andrew went to Coles. I went to Woolworths because Ali was there as well. And we went there before the church, not the church, some people may think it's a church, before the shops opened, about half an hour before it opened, we're over there. Only to find out that there's this line of people already there. They were waiting for those doors to open because they were going to make haste. And as soon as that door opened, guess what? We all ran eagerly and we made haste to get some toilet paper because you know what? We needed to hasten to get some toilet paper. You know what it looks like to hasten, don't you? You know what it looks like to run after, to eagerly strive for something. Paul's saying, don't take this for granted. Eagerly make every single effort to keep. You don't need to forge it, keep it. I'm so glad we don't need to forge it. Because we're all so fallen. But because of what our beautiful Holy Spirit has done, what Christ has done on the cross, we are now a new creation. We are the church. The Holy Spirit has forged unity. We just simply need to be eager and make every effort to keep it. To keep it. To keep it. To keep it. I'm running out of time. So that's our very first responsibility. I think it's interesting that our very first responsibility is to live a life worthy of the calling is not our prayer life, not how many chapters we read a day in the Bible, even though all this stuff's important, not feeding the poor, even though that's important. It's not how we treat Grovelands, even though that's important. The first thing off the cuff is unity. Unity. Something that we all struggle with. What can this look like? What can this look like? Well, I think social media has certainly exposed us to a whole lot of interesting things over the last couple of years, hasn't it? Social media has given us a glimpse into other people's worlds. And I've noticed something on social media. I've noticed something on social media over the last 18 to 24 months. It's shown me something about one of our elders, Trevor. Trevor, you're 78. And you've got a Facebook account. I'm not sure if he knows how to use it, but he's got it. But one thing he may not know is that he actually gets tagged. But actually, it's not really him that gets tagged. His horse, Larry, gets tagged. You probably don't even realize this, but your horse gets a mention in quite a few photographs. and Larry is Trevor's horse. So over the last 18 to 24 months, Facebook has given me a glimpse into Trevor's life. And I know that there are certain people in the life of New Spring Church who spend time with Trevor at his house with Larry. I've seen that. Good old Larry. I mean, Kayla and Jackson have met Larry. We've met Larry as well. Now, obviously, like, Trevor spends a lot of time with our seniors. You do. According to your Facebook, you seem to enjoy the company of more of our young adults, actually. There's actually a lot of our young adults, like even Mitchell, like I've seen, like you've been over there and other people have been there. There's a whole bunch of young people. Our worship directors have been over there. Worship leaders have been there, younger. I remember rocking up one day and it was a scorcher of a day and you were outside having like a cup of water, just sitting outside in the front there with Jessica Murray. It's like, what is going on here, dear Lord? Like someone in the mid-20s hanging out with someone in 78. You know, that seems a bit like different, doesn't it? You know? Doing it. In churches, music seems to be an issue. New Spring used to have that issue. Kalamunda was still journeying through that. It's one of those things, isn't it? Music. Music. The music that we play for like 20 to 25 minutes out of an entire week seems to be like, oh, that's a big deal. Well, I remember a couple of years ago, As and I, we were talking about this and Trev was there. I don't know if you remember, but I remember we asked, oh, Trev, what do you how do you deal with this? Because in this particular local church, we're actually seeing new people come along all the time. And we've actually, what's been surprising to me is that there's been a lot of seniors who've started attending this church and continued to attend this church. So we're asking like Trevor, it's like, oh, like how do you deal with the music? And I remember Trevor, he gave us this really, really mischievous smile and he actually said, I turn off my hearing aids. Many conversations I've had with Trevor, it's like he is very, very intentional to make sure that he engages with the younger generations. What is he doing? He is making every effort to keep the unity. As an elder, he's setting an example. In society, there are so many things that divide us. One commentator, I was reading an article a couple of years ago, and I thought he just succinctly sort of said it. He said, Australia is a congregation of the confused. Because we divide, then we subdivide, then we subdivide, then we subdivide. We are so divided, and because we are so divided, we are so confused. And that mentality can easily come into the church. But we need to make every effort to ensure unity. That's what he's doing. That's what I've seen in the life of my elder. It's inspirational. What does it take? Well, you look at his life. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. It's love. What an incredible, incredible example. I remember in our last meeting in Kalamunda, prayer meeting, it was so encouraging to actually see everyone. We had the great group of young adults. We were praying for the young adults, and then what happened? The young adults started praying for everyone else. It was remarkable. I remember Nick Phipps saying, like, I really feel to pray for the elders. And he led the prayer. This guy, he's only in his 20s. He led the prayer for our elders. Make every effort to keep the unity. Be creative in keeping the unity. Think of different ways how to keep the unity. Don't let 25 minutes cause division, right? That seems absurd to me. Seriously, if that is so much of an issue, I mean, seriously, no, make every effort to keep. So it follows that the first steps in living a life worthy of the call, I'm done, is that we should guard the unity of God's people and unity that's already been forged by the Holy Spirit. Understand this as I close. The reconciliation of all things in the future, Ephesians 1:10, is foreshadowed in the reconciliation of believers in the present and provides a demonstration to the cosmos of God's purposes in Christ. Paul has said everything up until this point to say one thing. Live a life worthy of the calling. Okay, Paul, what does that look like? Okay, let me tell you the very first thing. Make every effort to keep the unity of the church. And if you think that that's not so serious, it is grounded. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father who is in all and through all, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me pray for you, and then we can chill out and go out and outwork some grand creative ways to stay united as God's people. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness towards us, God. Father, thank you for this journey through this incredible book that you've given us. And I pray that you will continue to open our ears, to soften our hearts. I pray that as we come under the authority of Scripture, as we hear what you're saying to your church, that you would shape us, that you would form us, Lord. Father, we ask that you would take us out into this world, that we would live as those who live for the praise of your glory, to actually show off your reputation to this world, and that you would use us in extravagant ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Beautiful.